Welcome, everyone. Today we celebrate one of the 12 great feasts in the year. As you know, we have tried to, at St. Elias, restore as many things as possible to the proper tradition. In the last century, or really probably more in the last 50 years or so, with the secularization of our societies, the great 12 feasts, one of which we celebrate today, have fallen by the wayside. If a feast falls on something other than a Sunday, it is, in the West, for example, today, often just bumped to the nearby Sunday. Why do they do that? Well, it's quite practical. The Latins have always been known through history to be extremely practical. If they have it during the week, no one comes. There might be another solution to the problem. It might be a lack of catechesis, education, explaining to the faithful these feasts. In the East, what has often happened in the last 50 years or so in the United States and some other countries, probably even some of the historically Orthodox countries, I don't know what they're doing in Greece today, but in the Eastern churches in the United States, for example, it has become customary to have the services of one of the 12 great feasts during when it falls during the week, to have it in the evening. If this is done, the only traditional way to do this is to do it the night before, after sundown. But then that confuses people because today people are so used to the Roman time of the day where midnight is the end of the day and 1 a.m. the beginning of the next day. But in the Jewish way of counting the hours of the day, which is, of course, what the early church did, and so still liturgically does officially, the new day begins after sunset. And so, as you know, we have often had these feast days, me being the liturgical Nazi that I am, in order to do these things properly, we have, when celebrating these feasts in the evening, have had them the night before. Most pastors say this is not pastoral, because now you're asking the people to come on to church on a day, or evening, you know, which is not in their mind actually the feast day. And so what you will find, I would say probably the majority of the Eastern churches in the United States, if they have a feast day during the week, one of the 12 year feasts, it would be celebrated that evening, and because of rush hour traffic, after sunset usually. And so now we have another conundrum that we're celebrating a feast day after the feast, technically, according to the liturgical calendar. Every time we lower the bar or it just keeps getting lower, and then we lower it, and then it's lower. And before you know it, it'll be like what you saw now in the Netherlands. Have you heard of this? In the Netherlands, there are so few people that go to church even on Sundays now. And there are so few vocations to the priesthood because there are so few families having babies and raising the children of the faith. And even if they did have babies, they're not going to take them to church half the time. And so the faith is gone from the Netherlands. And so now, therefore, there are no more vocations. Priestly vocations come from Christian families. How is a kid going to grow up and say, I want to be a priest, I feel a calling to that, if he doesn't even know what it is, if he's never even seen such a thing, or if when he goes to church with his parents, it's a painful experience in so many ways, so we'll get all the details. And so now in the Netherlands, they just made an official announcement, the Catholic Church of the Netherlands, the Roman Catholic Church of the Netherlands, had just made an announcement that they will no longer be having Sunday services at all of the churches. They're closing churches left and right, but the churches that remain open will not have services every Sunday either, but every other Sunday. The main churches, like say the cathedrals, will still continue to have church every Sunday, service every Sunday. But the parishes will go on to a every other Sunday cycle. Why? Well, because there's not enough priests to be at every church on a Sunday, and even if they tried, there would only be three or four people there in a massive, beautiful building that would cost today, you know, $10 billion to build. And besides, as they said, keeping the lights on, the air conditioners running, the heaters running, and all this stuff for three people to show up, it's too much. We can't afford it because there's not enough money coming into the collection. You see where this is going? The church will die in the Netherlands. And what they've just done is put one more nail in the coffin. What could they have done otherwise? Well, maybe try to follow the Christian tradition. Maybe say, I wonder how we got to where we are. Let's track back to where things started to go off. And let's maybe return to that moment. You know, I like plants and trees and bushes. I'm not all that good with this stuff, but I like it. It's fun. And so I often will plant, and half the stuff I plant dies. But I plant stuff, I water it, fertilize it, I prune bushes, I prune trees, and I enjoy it. Again, I don't have any real education, so I probably mess half these things up and kill them. But when you have a bush or a tree that you find is diseased in one spot, what you do, or let's say you have a tree that is growing off slightly one way. If you don't do something, eventually it's going to damage the entire tree. And so you have to prune a branch off here and there on occasion that is growing in the wrong direction, the wrong way. And liturgically, throughout the history of the church, these things have happened. Liturgy has become corrupted, either through the laziness of priests, that's the typical one, a perpetual problem, or through laziness of the people, laziness of the bishop, erroneous theologies, various things. You can think of, for example, think of the iconoclast heresy, which we spoke of many times. There's a misunderstanding due to Islamic influences from the mindless and godless Muhammad, misunderstanding Exodus, the commandment about religion and the tree, and with that misunderstanding, Christians being confused, infected with this iconoclastic heresy from Islam, Christians, and primarily the priests and the bishops, being confused by these things, began to remove slowly the icons from the church walls more and more, until finally they got to the point where they were ripping them off the walls and burning them in the streets. Thank God the lady, most of them, hid as many as they could in their homes until this heresy passed after the Seventh Ecumenical Council. So what happened after the Seventh Ecumenical Council, and another synod after that, again, confirmed that this is exactly what the absolute faith was, that we had this beautiful religious imagery in the church, then what did the church do? The church returned to where it was before. Before this heresy infected the churches, they were filled with beautiful imagery of the saints to remind us, we the saints, of what we should be doing with our lives. And that we're surrounded, we saints, are surrounded, St. Paul's, by a great cloud of witnesses. They have a very important function, as the Seventh Ecumenical Council said. And so then they started putting the icons back in the churches with zeal. And then you start seeing churches are filled and covered until today. You find this. We do the best we can here living. So returning to, so there's this erroneous way in which the church is growing. And so it is growing away to say, oh, we don't want icons. We just need the white walls and we get rid of these things. And then, no. Come on, where did we go wrong here? Go back to before this error, prune back that branch, and let it begin to regrow straight and properly. The Eastern Church has had, on occasion, a branch that has grown slightly off. And sometimes it takes 50 years or 100 years or a couple hundred years to recognize, oh my goodness, look where we are now. How did we get here? What a disaster. Someone wakes up and realizes, who's driving this bus? attention. And finally, they gather together and study and research and look, oh, look, no. 3 centuries ago, we weren't doing this. Let's go back to the way it was, because this has caused some major problems. And let's go back to the way it was and let it begin to regrow again, pulling a branch off. Alexander Schmemann, you know, I've quoted many times, is a great advocate of this. When you see something that is erroneous in the liturgy that has developed in the last century or 500 years or even the last 1,000 years, there's something erroneous that's been developing. They got the primers better off. But that's how my grandmother did it. It doesn't matter. That's not tradition. And so this is why, this is a long way of saying, I appreciate that all of you have made the effort to be here today. I don't know if, you know, if this had been Sunday, if we had a whole lot more other people anyway. So here we are. We did it. It's not easy, I know. Not easy. But if we do not take the 12 great feasts seriously, including Pascha and our patronal feast on top of the 12 great feasts, then what are we doing? If we minimize everything down to Sunday, and that's it. We pare everything down like that, we are minimalistic. We lose an incredible amount of beauty, history, and catechetical possibilities through our liturgy for the faithful. What are we celebrating today? We're celebrating the birth of the Virgin Mary. We celebrate her conception in the womb of St. Anne in December. And now, here, September 8th, we celebrate her birth. Very logical. So, what is the meaning or the relevance of celebrating her conception in the womb of St. Anne, or her birth as we celebrate today? Well, it's a celebration of the preparation in salvation history of the incarnation of God's Word. God is preparing in his people, and particularly through this particular Jewish girl, to take on human flesh and dwell among his people, to restore the Garden of Eden, and to restore God's original plan, and to save all those who will to be saved. And so the conception of St. Anne, that is, the conception of Mary in the womb of St. Anne, and Mary's eventual birth, are very important in our understanding of salvation history. It is through the conception of Mary, the womb of Anne, this little girl being conceived, and then through her eventual birth, 9 months later or so, that God has then provided for himself among his people the one through whom he will become incarnate and dwell among us and save all of his people and all the nations. What an incredible moment in salvation history. This is not, as people often think of these Marian feasts, it's a, well, you title it a Marian feast, where Mary is a main character in the story. She's not the center of the story. She's not the center. If you listen to the hymns of the conception of Mary in the womb of St. Anne, if you listen to the liturgical hymns, she's not the center of the story. A very important character through whom the center of the story comes about. The hymn of her conception, today is the beginning of our salvation, we sing. Really? Yeah. Because unless she was conceived in the womb of St. Anne, then our salvation, Jesus Christ, would have no place to be born 30 years later or so. Whatever. No, 13 years later. So good math. This is an incredible moment in salvation, and it's these liturgical hymns that help us understand that. This is not an icon of Mary. This is an icon of Jesus. Mary is the the one through whom God came into the world. And so she gets a very nice spot in this icon of Jesus. And in fact, all of these icons, this is not an icon of St. Barbara, icons, those are all icons of Jesus. Because they are all members of the body of Christ and are reflecting the light of Christ, or windows through which the light of Christ shine upon us. We are all icons of Christ. First and most important, we are members of the body of Christ. And so when we think of Mary, what we should be doing is looking at a model that we ourselves can imitate in our lives. Mary is the one who, through whom the Word of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Is that not what we are all called to be in our Christian life? Through the holy mysteries, through baptism, chrismation, and Holy Eucharist, we become members of the body of Christ. We take on the flesh of Christ. We give flesh to the Word of God. Our flesh is transformed and becomes the flesh of the Word of God. And what are we called to do? Go hide in a closet somewhere? No, we go out into the world like Mary immediately did after her conception of the Word of God, straight to Anne, or to Elizabeth, her cousin, to help her in her need, to bring the presence of God to her. And what happened? Elizabeth immediately recognized the power of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit within Mary, and said, "Behold, who am I, the mother of my God? She comes when you begin to speak, the babe in my womb leapt for joy." That's the kind of response we should hope to get when someone meets us for the first time. Or maybe especially when someone who knew us before we were a Christian, or before we were living a Christian life, meets us again and recognizes in our face, in our words, everything, we've been transformed in Christ. And they ask, "What has happened to you? I'm a Christian now. What's that like? Could I become one too?" These things still happen. I got a phone call this week. A guy was asking about Syriac Christianity and the Christian and the Syriac fathers. So I talked to him. He'd read some article I'd written 20 years ago and was hoping he'd get a PDF of the article. He saw a reference to the title of it. So I don't have that stuff anymore. But it was St. Ephraim. It was the fathers. I was writing on the fathers of Genesis. Here's what you need to do. You're interested in the Syriac fathers? Go buy a volume on St. Ephraim. We started talking about these things. After a few minutes, I said, not a few minutes, probably 15 minutes. I said, "Well, where do you go to church?" "Well, I don't, it's kind of funny, I don't really go." "Oh, I don't think it's fun. Where did you go to church? Were you raised in a particular?" "No, my parents are Hindu." "You're not baptized?" "No." "Oh." So then we begin to talk about the Syriac tradition of Christianity in India, the Syro-Malabar Christians, the Thomist Christians, and all of that. And you know, he already knew a bit about this. This is why he was interested in the Syriac fathers, because of his ancestry and the whole history of India and the Thomist Christians. Fantastic. God willing, someday he lives on the other side of the country. I'll pick where I see him. But God willing, to the grace of God. And he'll continue his journey and be baptized soon. He's heading in that direction. So these things happen. Some article, not it wasn't my article, something in his life moved him in this direction from being a kind of a non-practicing Hindu to suddenly starting to look into Christianity. He's doing all this research on his own. Amazing. The questions he was asking about St. Ephraim and St. Afrahat, he always started to do a fair amount of it. He's really fascinated with the whole thing. He said, "This is just kind of a little study on my own. I'm a computer programmer, but I'm fascinated with this." Like I said, 15, 20 minutes later, I finally understood why he was fascinated with all this. The Holy Spirit was leading him. They're incredible opportunities. You never know when that phone rings. You never know what's going on in the parking lot, on the freeway. You never know what's going to happen at the grocery store, or the post office, or at work, or the neighbor. You just never know what they're thinking and what's going on, what the Holy Spirit is doing in their life. We need to always be what Mary was to Elizabeth on that day of the visitation. How are we going to do that? To remember that we are living the life of Mary right now as Christians. Mary received the word of God, and the word of God took on flesh within her. And she went out into the world and brought the presence of God to those in need. This is our job. Through holy baptism, chrismation, and Eucharist, we have received the word of God and given him human flesh. And then we are to go out into the world to the Elizabeth of our world and be the presence of God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to the age of ages.